gives me great pleasure today to be able to introduce my friend, our former pastor, Barry Horner. If you've spoken to him at all today, I'm sure you've heard he is not from the United States. He is definitely Australian. So, good day, mate. Pastor Horner was pastor here for about 11 years, and then he retired to Arizona with his wife, Ann. And he loves to preach the Word of God. He loves to be with John Bunyan. He's written books on John Bunyan. They're having a conference down at Princeton this week, so that's why he's back here in New Jersey. He's written books on Pilgrim's Progress, on John Bunyan, also on Future Israel. And he loves the gospel of the grace of God. And the biggest thing that he's got down here, he loves to be back here at Christian Fellowship Church with his friends and family. So, Pastor, if you want to come up now and preach the word to us, we would be more than happy to hear you.
Thank you, my brother. That's a great privilege. Coming from Arizona, I'm going to do something which you normally do down there, and it's getting warm, so I'm going to take my jacket off. Because, you know, when you preach, you get warmed up too. I can only again reiterate what Brother Fred has said, and that is my deep delight in being back with you here. What a privilege, what an honor to join in worship that also I enjoy because it is pure and simple. It's uncluttered. Oh, how I love that sort of worship. I was talking to Dr. Santa Maria earlier today, and I said my belief is that the highest form of Christian music is congregational singing. I believe that passionately. And I see that being perpetuated here, and I only pray you'll just continue in that direction. Don't get detoured with all sorts of clever, performances and all that sort of thing. My wife sends her greetings too. She wasn't able to be with you, but Anne loves you all, and she hears from some of you on occasion, and that is a great blessing to her. Well, again, my delight is to preach the Word of God, and that's what I want to do this morning. And I trust that you will carefully follow along from the Scriptures and that you will earnestly listen to what I have to say. A lot of churches say, hey, you know, lay back, relax. No, I don't say that at all. I say give careful and very focused attention, because really what a preacher is to do is to present what God has to say. And if God is saying something, it seems to me I should sit up and say, this is very, very significant. So I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And I'm reading verses 24 through 27. Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. The verse we're going to really focus on is that well-known 26th verse, how timeless is it, even as it comes to us this morning. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I want to take you back to Melbourne, Australia, many, many years ago. My initial calling in the business world was to the field of marketing and advertising. And I studied advertising at a place called the Royal Melbourne Institute of Technology. And I was working in the advertising department of the Melbourne Herald, the largest daily evening newspaper in Australia. And however, I had a desire to move outside of that. I wanted to work in a corporate advertising department. I learned about a position available with General Motors. They had an enormous plan south of Melbourne there, where they, of course, assembled automobiles and refrigerators as well. And also, working at the Herald, I had someone there who was able to put a word in for me down to this advertising manager down at General Motors. And so I went down for the interview. I was looking forward to it very much. To get into their advertising department as an assistant to the advertising manager, that would really be, you know, a fine, fine opportunity. I went down there. I was given a tour of the plant. That was fascinating. Then I sat down with the advertising manager and began to interview him, and we talked. And then after a while, toward the end of the interview, he made a very, very challenging comment. It was this. He said, "Barry," he said, "if you will give us everything, we will give you everything." And that really stuck with me as a child of God. I thanked him and off I went. I had to wait for a decision and I was driving back, and that statement really gnawed at me. "You give us everything and we will give you everything." I got home and I got on the telephone. I called up the advertising manager's secretary and I said, "Would you tell him I will not be a candidate for that position?" The reason was this. I was thinking, General Motors can't give me everything. And I certainly will not be giving General Motors everything. There was the nuance in the conversation. They wanted everything, and if I gave it to them, then they would give me lots of goodies. They could do that. But the Spirit of God somehow made me to see the snare in that situation. A similar story comes from Melbourne also. My father was an executive in Shell Petroleum. The headquarters for Australasia was in Melbourne. He had a good executive position. He was rising up the ladder and doing very, very well. He shared an office with a man who he called Charlie. His name was called Charlie Hansen. As a matter of fact, Charlie Hansen became eventually the CEO for Shell Petroleum all of Australasia. My father also told me that one day they shared an office, just the two of them, and one day my father was talking to Charlie Hansen and witnessing to him, and Charlie Hansen said something to my father that rocked him, set him right back. You can imagine how my father would be speaking about the things of God and how these are more important and so forth. Charlie Hansen said to my father, and my father's name was Eric, he said, "Eric, you know, if I believe that, I would leave this position, I'd devote my whole life to it." He was an unbeliever. And I think he was sincere. He could see the logic of it in a sense, you know. And my father told me, he said, that really set him back, you know, that a man of the world, an astute man, should say that. I remember years ago, again, later when I was in London, in England, I had worked for the Melbourne Herald, and then I had the opportunity to work for Thomson Newspapers in the United Kingdom. Thomson Newspapers owned the London Times, the Scotsman in Edinburgh. I got a job there in advertising, sales and retail advertising especially. And they sent me to Cardiff, they sent me to Manchester, up to Newcastle, up to Aberdeen. And I mean, it was a great opportunity I had with them as well. Then back in London, through the Spirit of God, change came over me. Suddenly, God began to challenge me in terms of what I was going to do with the rest of my life. And this is the way I reasoned it. "Barry, you get to 65 or 70, you've made a lot of money in advertising, you can do that. You provide for your wife and children, life is very comfortable. Is that all that life is about?" And I concluded, no, no. If that's all there is in life that I aim for, there's something wrong. And it was in that time when I met my wife, Anne, too, and we were shortly afterward married. And then we went back to Australia. And I'll just give you one little extra part of this. We're lying on a beach in Melbourne. It was a sunny day, and I was lying on the beach there with Anne. And she said to me, well, look, she knew now I changed. I wanted to study the Word of God. I wanted to study for that in a good institution. I wanted to really preach the Word. And we're lying on the beach, and Anne said to me, where in the whole world would you like to go and study? I said, I'd like to go to the United States. Well, you know the rest of the story. The main point is, you see, in these matters, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul and sells it to General Motors or sells it to Shell Petroleum, whoever it may be? What's the worth of that? It's not worth anything. Now, I want to, in the light of those stories about my own experience in terms of what counts, to really go through this passage here, just look at the context a little and then really zero in on this 26th verse, which is timeless, is it not? If a man believes in God, the God of Abraham, is not this challenge timeless? It applies to the Old Testament citizen as well as the New Testament citizen. What shall it profit a person if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now let's look at this. We'll go back a little here to the context. Our Savior is midway through his public ministry. And Peter has just made his great confession to our Savior. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then it seems as though to really stop Peter being proud about his correctness, he is immediately told, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And this ought to have been very humbling to Peter. It's nothing to do with your insight, your perceptiveness, Peter. This has come by divine revelation. And this is such a vital gospel principle here, that saving truth is a revelation, it's not a discovery. If you're a Christian here, you know that the truth came to you. You didn't find the truth. Can a man by seeking find God? Of course not. It's revelation. And Peter's taught this here. But he's further rebuked because of his carnality when he offers to protect the Lord Jesus from his forecast death. And our Savior says, get behind me, Satan. Satan working through Peter? Yes, at that occasion. You're an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so a child of God can rise to the truth and then be humbled because of pride. And that's what happens to Peter immediately. So in verse 24, Jesus' disciples, we're told, will face a crucified life. A true disciple will have an earthly life of suffering, loss, difficulty, that mirrors his master. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Surely this involves, again, great suffering and opposition from the world. But at the same time, Jesus' disciples will have a heavenly, not an earthly perspective through all of this. Verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Loses his life in what way? In suffering? In martyrdom, etc.? The child of God will suffer loss in earthly life, but anticipate at the same time fullness of life in the coming messianic kingdom, of which verse 28, I didn't read that to you, but there's anticipation of the coming messianic kingdom in verse 28. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they say the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This was just a mere introduction to the coming messianic kingdom, Peter, James and John and the Mount of Transfiguration. But that was given as compensation. Whatever you endure, look at the glory to come. When you shall reign with him, you shall see him as he is, and you shall be like him. So profit for an immortal soul is far more important than profit for a temporal decadent body. A soul created by God. That soul which is formed by life from God is a man's greatest treasure. It transcends carnal, material, and temporal gain. Consequently, profit for the soul will be that reward dispensed at Jesus' glorious return. When again, he says, enter into the kingdom, enter into the joy of a reward. That's coming. And that's what keeps the child of Christ going, even when the world opposes him like it opposed his Saviour. There is a payday someday when the soul's investment portfolio will be judged. Then, what shall all these other things be? Worthless. And what shall be your relationship to God? What shall be the health of your soul? That's what counts. Anyone here this morning? It's a timeless question. What is the condition of your soul in relationship to God? Nothing else matters beyond that. I grant you, you've got a wife and children and a family. You've got responsibilities and debts to pay and all that. None of that counts compared to the state of your soul. Of course, the day comes when you leave all of this behind and you stand before God. What then will be the state of your soul before God? Let's ask ourselves a pretty profound question now. What is the soul? What is the soul? Supposing I was to speak this way, I speak about my body. Actually, it's speaking about the body of me. And what it's saying really is, you may not even comprehend it when you say it, but you're really saying it, and that is the body is the container of me. That is, the body is the container of me, the soul. And the soul is especially unique to human beings. Immortal. The essence of my very existence. It's a profound philosophic question. To contemplate my existence. I am that I am. To be and not to be. I will tell you this, existence is certainly better than non-existence. But existence comes down to us individually in terms of the very character of our inner being, our soul, ourselves. And again, in the context here, inner being is better than material outer being. Soul life is better than material carnal life. For what shall it profit a man? He's got everything in the world, but his soul is dead toward God. He's impoverished in his soul toward God. What then of that man? Worthless individual, of no value at all. So the soul is a distinctive allotment of life from God. It's crafted and forged by God. Every soul is distinctive. Sometimes it's identified with the mind and heart. Turn with me to Psalm 26, if you would, please. Psalm 26, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, we're dealing with this word, nephesh. Psalm 26, verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. He's speaking of the soul, but move on then to verse 9 in the same psalm. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. You see the parallelism here. You see how soul really is associated with life. That's true. Except again, it's not just life in a broad pouring out into a human being and giving him life. It's this very distinctively crafted inner being that I am. Each one distinctive. We're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God poured into, gave life to man, and man became a living soul or being. This is what makes man so distinctive from the animal world. Ever seen a praying dog or a praying cat or a praying tiger? No, you don't get that. That's because man is so distinctive. So the soul is the essential being of a person. I can say this now, getting on in years. Well, I'm 76 now, actually. But, you know, as I grow older, the body is beginning to, you know, ache more, and there's more propensity for troubles, and that's all. You know that, of course, as we get older. But in myself, in my being, I feel great. I feel very much exercised. My being has not, as it were, reduced at all. Even as an aging person, you get up in the morning. It's good to be alive. It's good to be. It's good to contemplate that I am, but I am because of God has given me that I am-ness, if I can put it that way. Now, we've dealt with this question of the soul. What is the value of the soul? What is this value of my essential existence? Well, in the sight of God, it is incalculable. It was he who cast and chiseled its distinctive character. Each soul is unique, yet, on the other hand, it's a disfigured jewel. The body is a mere carcass, and man then opposes this carcass. He disfigures his soul in the process. He defiles his body. He maligns what God so highly esteemed, such as with abortion and drugs and alcohol and immorality and sensual indulgence. And you may say, well, yeah, you're referring that to all physical things. Yes, but they're physical things directed by who you are. I act because of what I am. My pursuit of these matters, of abortion and drugs and alcohol and immorality, all that is derived from my being. What I am flows out in these various activities. So these activities really tell me that I have no problem with disfiguring my soul. John Bunyan wrote one of his greatest books. He's written many good books, but this is another great one. It's called, and I quote, "The greatness of the soul and unspeakableness of the loss thereof." I recommend that you read it. He writes it in jail, incidentally, when he was in that 12-year imprisonment. "The greatness of the soul and unspeakableness of the loss thereof." Wonderful. It's based upon this verse here. So we come to verse 26, and we find the body is not to be traded for the world. Well, this is the most foolish transaction that we can ever contemplate. But should we lose our soul and gain the whole world? Then a vital question follows. Now, I want you to follow this text carefully to point something out you may not have ever considered, but I believe it's correct in this verse. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his own soul? Then it goes on and says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's interesting. That's something to chew on. And it seems to follow on from the first statement. What shall a man profit if he gains the whole world? He loses his own soul. Well, if he's lost it, he hasn't got it. But supposing he knows he's lost it and he's then got the whole world, everything's going well. Then the question is, in that condition, then when he's lost, what could he possibly give to exchange for his soul and to get his soul back? And that seems to be what our Savior is saying. A man loses his soul and he trades it for the world. He gets the world, but then he's got everything. He's wealthy. He's really achieved everything. He is acclaimed by the world. But on the other hand, he begins to think about this, and I'd like to have my soul too, as well as the world. So what can I do? Can I trade from the world to get back my soul? What foolishness. What vanity. No, because he's lost the idea that he could buy back his soul, which is incalculable value, with whatever he's gained in the world, is again the height of foolishness. No, can't be done. All right, so this is the man operates. You'll find there's a lot of people, sometimes, they gain the world, then they want to become a little religious. Because they've got to put also some insurance in for the life to come. So they've gained the world. I've got the world. So now I'll get religious. And I can sort of use my religiosity too, you know. And that also with my owning the world, that will surely get me into heaven. It's saying here, no. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. He can't buy it back. Can't get it. Now, next question. What is it then to gain the whole world? To gain the whole world. Well, ask Bernie Madoff. You know of New York, who with his Ponzi scheme, he siphoned off $18 billion that belonged to trusting investors while he lived in opulent splendor. He was sentenced to 150 years in prison. So then what is the real profit that he has gained when he sits now in prison? But there's far more to think about than that. Merely the fact he's in jail for life, 150 years. There's more to that. What of the stark reality of not only having been tried before man, but also eventually standing before the judgment seat of God for that same man? What then? He stands before God with a soul that is dead and impoverished toward God. Judged a man, but supremely judged of God. What a fearful matter to contemplate. And then further, again, with the whole Bernie Madoff scheme of things, what if those who lost their millions in this great scam? I saw a video a while back, told the whole story, and you saw all these people groaning and bewailing that lost their millions. All right. Well, what profit is to a man if he trades with the world and consequently loses his worldly wealth and loses his own soul as well? That just adds to the problem. It complicates the matter of the wages of selling my soul to the world, because sometimes I sell to the world and the world pays me back. It's a bad investment. I lose everything. In our scripture passage here, it doesn't have that in mind, but it's worth thinking about. So what then is it to forfeit one's soul for the whole world? Well, I think it would be like Esau, who traded his promised God-given birthright for some red lentil stew. It is to be like, also, have you heard of Dr. Faustus? The leading character in an early 17th century English play by Christopher Marlowe. It was titled, and I quote, "The Tragical History of the Life and Death of Dr. Faustus." In it there is Mephistopheles, an agent of Lucifer. And he obtains a pact, a contract, with an ambitious Dr. Faustus. And it's sealed even with the blood of Dr. Faustus. And this learned man is offered fame and power and riches, provided that after 24 years, he then descends in death to Lucifer's infernal realms. So as the time passes, Mephistopheles eventually claims Dr. Faustus. And finally, when the 24 years are up, we read of the anguish of the descent of Dr. Faustus with Mephistopheles into the infernal realms. It's saying the same thing. What shall it profit of a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For to forfeit one's own soul is to yield to the dominion of the world and the flesh and the devil. In Luke 12, we are told by our Saviour this parable of the rich fool, in which, as a wealthy man, he was absorbed with increasing his overflowing warehouses. Jesus explained that God said to him, and obviously after this man had a very busy day at his office, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" The man who sells his soul for the world, our Savior says, is a fool. There's a lot of fools out there today, friends, and maybe some even here this morning, for you have such ambitions in terms of gaining what this world offers. But one day every human soul must give account. Oh, how such a thought ought to cause us to be uncomfortable and shudder about right now the condition of my soul, even this morning. On the other hand, then what is it by way of contrast for the soul to profit? The profit of the soul. The enrichment of the soul. I suggest it is for the soul to be reclaimed by God. Scarred, twisted as that soul is, God reclaims it, saves it, cleanses it from its degraded state so as to be righteously nourished. It's to be enriched by the presence and glory and grace of God. It is, as our Savior implied, it is to be rich toward God. Our Savior, of course, speaks in the parable there of this rich man who is not rich toward God because all he's concerned about was increasing his corporate wealth. But when our Savior says this man is not rich toward God, he's saying he's impoverished before God. But then, of course, obviously, if we're not rich toward God, there are those who are rich toward God. They are wealthy toward God. What is it like to be rich toward God? It's got nothing to do with your health physically. It's got nothing to do with your earthly attainments. It's got nothing to do with your scholastic achievements. Whatever you've attained in life, you can get a man walking down the street there, he hasn't got a nickel to his name. That man is rich toward God. One of my favorite Old Testament characters who very much exemplifies what it is to be rich toward God is the psalm writer Asaph. In Psalm 73, we read these words in verse 24. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." A man or woman or a child or anyone who can say this is rich toward God. It's not just a theological statement. It's the very passion of his being. He loves God. He doesn't have to be commanded to love God. He's met God through Christ. He's reconciled to God. God is his Father now. "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." Can you say that this morning? That's the statement of the person who is rich toward God. Asaph goes on. Look on the 28th verse. "But it is good for me to draw near to God." For a lot of people, even Christians, you don't want to get too near to God. That's a little bit challenging. That could really be the unveiling of things in my life I don't want to be unveiled. But not for Asa. No. He says, "I want to draw near to God." The mark of a person who is rich toward God is they want to draw near to God. They don't need a command merely. It's simply the attractiveness of all of the being of God and his holiness and his grace and his compassion and his righteousness. And all of the wonderful facets of his being, unchanging. Ah, God, how glorious to be in his presence. You see that in David at times when he'd rather be with, again, you know, in the temple precincts there than some very worldly institution. "What shall it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world and lose their own souls?" You get your doctorate. You get your beautiful home. You marry the lady you really loved. So what? What's the state of your soul? Because so many people attain these things and yet they're wretched and they are so totally lacking in fulfillment in who they are. Because as Augustine said, what did he say? Our hearts were made for God and our hearts can find no rest until they find their rest in thee. You can struggle and learn and study and spend and accumulate whatever you want. But unless your heart is right with God, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you have peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. How then, the final question is, does the soul become rich toward God? When, on the one hand, it is so wretched and defiled and barren and in tatters, the imago Dei is there, I grant you that. But it's a bit like this beat up, battered old Cadillac, a rust bucket. It's a Cadillac, but it's so beat up, nobody wants it. The image of Cadillac is still there, but it's still, again, so totally, useless. It's a shame to the name of Cadillac. That's what happens to humans. The imago Dei is there, but you see, again, it's so disfigured, so distorted, so perverted, so soiled. The question is then, how can it possibly ever be recovered? The answer, of course, is, scripturally speaking, the only answer. The one attractive answer is the one person who we can go to and he comes to us, and that is Jesus Christ, who is the Saviour of souls. That's what he's come to say principally, the soul. You remember these words? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Muhammad can't offer that. He's defiled in his soul himself. The only one who can save you is one who has a holy soul, if I can use that term, in terms of the Son of God. But his is the only pure and real holy soul. And he's come to seek and to save wretched souls. Charles Wesley has put it so wonderfully. We're going to sing this hymn in a moment. And maybe you can turn to it now if you like, but it's hymn number 508. In preparing for this message, this just came to me and I thought, how suitable, how it directs our hearts in the right direction. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Who else in this wide world can ever offer the saving of your soul except Jesus Christ? Who else can reconcile you to God, so that your defiled soul becomes a holy soul, set apart unto God, and you love it that way? Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. That's the only place to go. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, oh, receive my soul alive. Isn't that true? Till the storm of life is past. Ask Bernie Madoff if there's a storm of life. Find out about a lot of people who outwardly see fine, but when you get to the truth, what storms of life are going on there? There seems no rescue, no answer, no deliverance. But there is here. Wesley puts it this way, lover of my soul, Jesus, let me to thy bosom fly. Look at the next stanza. Other refuge have I, there's nowhere else to go. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Wonderfully expressed statement of the good news, that your soul that is so besmeared with wretchedness and sin and darkness that you don't want anyone to know about, Jesus will come and save that soul. And he'll cleanse it. He'll forgive it. He'll reclaim it. So that then the soul becomes fit and qualified to fellowship with God. You think you can go and just speak to God any time? Look at the state of your soul. It's an offense to him. But when Jesus cleanses it, the soul can draw near. That's why Asa says, the nearness of God is my good. That's a redeemed soul saying that. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. What's the state of your soul this morning? Be honest. Don't ask someone. Don't ask your wife or your husband. Where is your soul right? What's its status? Does your soul long to draw near to God in all of his glory and greatness? Or is it fear and shudder and say, oh, no. You need to learn of Jesus Christ, the Savior of souls. I commend him to you. There's no one else. Look in history. Look at the scriptures. It's clear. There's none other name given among men by which we may be saved. Jesus Christ alone can save your soul. And I might say too, of course, when the soul is saved, then you find, obviously, then some remarkable changes come to the body too. You'll find that. That's a sort of a secondary matter. That's true. Often the body's physical health will improve. But for us this morning, I ask you, where is your soul with God? You know, I hear people come and mock me. Oh, how many souls did you save today? They're mocking that which is so holy because it deals with the holiness of God and my soul. And how can my unholy soul be right with a holy God? But Jesus Christ is the bridge. Jesus Christ is the way. Jesus Christ is the one who brings reconciliation. Or that you might know this Christ, rejoice in him, enjoy drawing near to him in your hearts by faith, and ever again live with him and indeed enjoy greater knowledge and experience of who he is. I'm going to just lead us in prayer now. We'll close and then we'll sing this hymn. And so let me ask that you just bow in prayer. Our gracious God, Lord, look upon this gathering and do, through thy Spirit, grant insight as we look at our own beings, not someone else's, just our own, the state of our soul, its condition before God. How, Father, we do pray that you'll cause us to be honest and then finally find great relief and cleansing and totally rejuvenation in our souls by the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Grant us this insight, Father. It must come from thy Spirit. It's revealed from heaven, not by man. And so, Father, may it come to souls this morning that they may so love this Lord Jesus that they draw near to him. We ask in his worthy name. Amen.